For the last 6 weeks or so in my own personal study of God's Word, I've made it my emphasis to look at the priestly work of Christ. If you've studied theology before, you know that we typically say that Jesus served in three offices. He served in the office of a prophet and of a king and of a priest. And I've particularly focused in my own quiet time, in my own walk with the Lord, on the priestly work of Jesus Christ leading up to Easter Sunday, because we understand that Jesus fulfilled the role that no other being in the history of the world has been able to fulfill, which is that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, and he is also the sacrifice. And so those two come together upon the cross. And we're going to focus on that work today, what the Lord Jesus has done and what the Lord Jesus is doing today. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. That's, if you're using the Bible in your row, it's on page 1006. Let me give you a little bit of background on Hebrews as you're turning there. Hebrews is an incredible book. If you've never spent time in Hebrews, you need to. It is so incredible. In fact, if somebody were to ask me, what is the best commentary on the Old Testament, I would say the book of Hebrews. It page after page reveals to us about how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Like all the books of the Bible, Hebrews was written for a purpose. It was written to people of a Jewish background. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the sacrificial system. They knew all of that well. They had converted from Judaism, which was a legal religion in their day, to Christianity, an illegal religion under Rome in that day. And as early as within 20 years of the resurrection, persecution of these converted Christians started pretty heavily. And so what's happening in the minds of some of these converts is they're thinking, you know what? Before we came to know Jesus, we had it pretty good. We had the temple. We had the priests. We were a legal religion. Everything about it, we're starting to miss some of that. Here we meet in courtyards, we're hiding from the military that comes to persecute us. We could die any day, and you know, the grass was pretty greener on the other side. Well, the letter of Hebrews is making one point on every page, and that is, don't go back, because Jesus is better. Every page makes the same point. Jesus is better than all of those Old Testament systems. The Old Testament priesthood, Jesus is better. The temple, Jesus is better. The sacrifices, Jesus is better. At every turn, Jesus is better than everything in the Old Testament. So he's saying, saints, don't go back. Don't turn back. And so you look at Hebrews chapter 3. Jesus is greater than Moses. Chapters 4 and 5, he's a greater high priest. Chapters 6 and 7, he's from a better priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8, he has a better covenant. Chapter 9, he serves in a better temple. He serves in the heavenly temple, of which the temple on earth was just a shadow. In other words, how is Jesus greater? In every way that you can imagine, Jesus is greater than what was offered to you in the Old Testament. So he's saying to those saints who've been converted, he's saying, don't let the devil tempt you to turn back. And so he's making an argument all through Hebrews of why Jesus is better. As I read, I want to focus our text today on one very important question. It's an extremely important question, but it's a question that I doubt many of us have ever asked or that we've ever heard a sermon on. And it's the question of, what is the Lord Jesus doing right now? We know his past. We know that he came from heaven. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified, dead, buried, raised, which we celebrate today. He ascended. What is he doing right now? Let's look to God's word. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you haven't desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Don't put your Bibles up. You're going to need them. I'm going to ask you to refer back to it often and see for yourself that these things are true. Did you see it? Did you see what Jesus is doing in this moment? What's he doing? He is, are you ready? Sitting down. Now that doesn't sound like a very big deal. You've probably read this passage multiple times in your life. Or you've said the Apostles' Creed. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But have you ever thought about the significance of the fact that the Lord Jesus is seated? Now, I think most of us, our initial thought is he's seated in the context of a reigning king. And that is true. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that clear, that he is seated as a reigning king. But that's not all that it means that he is seated. And that's not what the author of the letter to the Hebrews had in mind when he talked about Jesus being seated. And by the way, this is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. 6 times the author of the letter to the Hebrews mentions that Jesus is seated. This is a big, big deal in his mind. And it's an essential theme of the book. Now let's try to understand the importance of this. Look at verse 11 with me. Every priest stands daily. This is looking back at the Old Testament priesthood there in the temple. Every priest stands daily. In other words, priests didn't get to sit down. Why not? Because their work was never done. There was always more to do. It's kind of like being a mom. There's always more to do. There's always more laundry to fold, more mouths to feed, more to clean, and so on. Well, that's how the Old Testament temple work was. There was always more sacrifice to be made. There was always more prayers to be offered. There was always more to be done. And so the Hebrew priests, for their entire shift, did not get to sit down. They stood daily. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to make atonement for the people. Or in fact, you'll see it there in verse 1. They were trying to make perfect the people. They were trying to take a sinful people and through offering after offering after offering after offering, make them presentable in God's presence. Now there's a thread that we're going to trace throughout this text. And it starts there with those words in verse 1 that they were trying to make perfect. And I want you to take a note of those words in verse 1. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That word make perfect is the word teleos. And it means to complete or finish. Now I want you to brand that in your brain, because that's the cord that we're going to be tracing, the strand that we're going to be tracing through this text and through the redemption that the Lord Jesus offered. But it says there it can never make teleos. It can never make perfect or make complete the people. So day after day, week after week, year after year, the priest would go make offerings for the people, but it couldn't perfect the people. It could not take away their sin. Now why? Look at verse 4. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never, ever take away human sin. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. He says, the blood of animals is both inappropriate and inadequate to provide the cleansing needed to approach God. Animal sacrifice could not atone for human sin, nor could any finite individual atone for sin against an infinite God. only the blood of the divine image, the Lord Jesus, could cleanse our sin and enable us to enter safely into the presence of God, who is a consuming fire. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. In fact, look at verse 3. Look what it tells us that those weekly and yearly offerings did. They just reminded the people that they couldn't take away sin. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You know, if it had worked last year, we wouldn't have to do it this year. But we go back year after year making sacrifices under the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant system, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, because it didn't work. It couldn't take away sin. And it only reminded the people, you need a better Savior. Now, you can imagine how hard that was on the priests, wasn't it? Because you didn't get to sit down. You always were making atonement. And the more people sinned, the more you had to make atonement. It was an endless job. It was not only hard on the priests, it was hard on the people. You've got to remember that they would go up to Jerusalem for these holy days and holy weeks like Passover and like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and they would have to close their businesses and they would have to make the journey and they would have to pay the expenses of the journey and they would have to pay for a room to stay in, and then they would have to buy a bull or a goat or a lamb and sacrifice it, and it was expensive. And guess what? They'd have to do it next year too. And they'd have to do it the next year and the next year and the next year. Perhaps I wonder if some of them thought, you know, we really need a better Savior. If they thought that, they actually understood what the Old Testament was teaching them, that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. You need a better Savior. You need a better Messiah. That's the summary of the Old Testament. You need a better Messiah than anything this world can offer. In the Lord Jesus, that better sacrifice came. We see that in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he did what? He sat down. Those are incredibly important words, because unlike the Old Testament priests who couldn't sit down because they were going to have to do more, he sacrificed and then he sat down. And it didn't need to be repeated. Why didn't it need to be repeated? Well, because this is the infinite Son of God. This is a human blood like ours in every way, except he didn't have any sin in his bloodline. And so he, the perfect, the spotless Lamb, was sacrificed. And because he's infinite, he could bear the sins of all the elect for all time. Now, this is why we celebrate Easter rather than mourn. The cross wasn't a tragedy, it was a victory. He's overcome the grave, he's conquered darkness, he's triumphed over powers and principalities. And then what did he do? He ascended into heaven and he took his seat, displaying that his sacrificial work is done. That's why, and I hope you think of this every time you come to the Lord's Supper. I hope this stands out to you. I'm a carnivore. I don't like meals without meat in them. And it always stands out to me, there's no meat in the Lord's Supper. The Jewish meals, they had meat. They ate of the sacrifice that had been slain on the altar. So you, at Passover, you killed the lamb, and then the family ate of it together. Why don't we get to eat the meat of the sacrifice? Because he's resurrected to heaven. The meat is not here. It's a reminder every time you take the Lord's Supper that Jesus is raised from the dead. He is not here. He is risen. The Lord's Supper proclaims that to us every time we take it, that Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and we did not need to make any other sacrifice in order to enter into the presence of God. His was enough once for all. Now let's return to that thread that I told you that's weaved through this passage. I want you to see something awesome in verse 14. We remember in verse 1 it said the priests could not make perfect their people. Look at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected. Jesus has perfected his people. Now, that's a great thought in and of itself, but let's do a little bit of language work here. Okay? I told you the word earlier for perfected was teleos. Here it's a little bit different form in verse 14. It's teleo. Does that sound familiar to any other word in Greek that you know? Tetelestai. If you were here Good Friday, I had the privilege of preaching that, but turn with me to John chapter 19 for a moment. John 19, the Lord Jesus is there upon the cross. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now, understand, he didn't say, "I'm finished." He says, "It is finished. The sacrificial work has been done. My people are now perfected." There's an incredible link here between Hebrews chapter 10 and John chapter 19, the words that Jesus used. Hebrews 10:14, teleo, John 19:30, tetelestai. The word tetelestai, it means perfected. So when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he's saying, "My sacrificial work has been done. My people are now perfect. In the courts of heaven, in the eyes of God, my people are now perfect." Christian, do you understand this? Do you understand the magnitude of the cross? That when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," what he was saying is that all who would believe in him, past, present, and future, they have been perfected in the courts of heaven. What is your status in heaven? Your status before God, if you are a Christian, your status is perfect. Let that soak in for a moment. Despite whatever you have done or haven't done in your life, your status in the court of God is you have been perfected. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was wrestling with this idea, and he's thinking, how is it that me, a sinner, can be perfect as well? And he wrestled with it, and he tried to come up with a summary, and he came up with a four-word summary in Latin. It was simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous or saint and sinner. Yes, in and of myself, I have the stain of sin upon my hands and upon my heart, but the Lord Jesus has taken that away, and he has cleansed it. And so what is my status in heaven? I'm righteous. I am perfected, and all who are in Christ are perfected. Hebrews 10:14 is telling us that he has perfected those who are being sanctified. Now, how can that be? How can it be that somebody like me, God can look upon, a holy and righteous God who has seen everything I've ever done, and not only the things I've done, but the things I haven't done, and not only the things I have or haven't done, but the things that I've thought. He has seen all of it, and he's able to look upon me and say, perfected. Say, tetelestai. Well, I don't think anything explains it better than the song we're going to sing in a few minutes. Before the throne of God above, it says, "God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Just think about that for a moment. God the just, when he sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. That is your status in the kingdom of heaven if you're a believer. How do we know that? How do we know that work is done, that I'm not sort of perfected, I'm not partially perfected? How do I know that everything for my salvation that needed to be done has been done? Because he's sitting down. If he was standing up, there'd be more work to do, but Jesus is sitting down. That may not seem like a big deal, but it's a huge deal in the courts of eternity. He's seated. That means our salvation, the salvation of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been completely secured and finished. And you have been perfected. The fact that he is a sitting high priest bears testimony to the fact that it truly is finished. The sacrifice has been accepted. The work is done. And it's credited to my account and to your account and all who profess the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what's he doing from his seated position? This is where the theological becomes immensely practical for us. He's doing a lot of things, and in a million years, we couldn't understand all the things that he's doing. But I want to tell you quickly a few things that Hebrews tells us he is doing. The first is this. He's praying for us. The Lord Jesus is praying for us. Now, do you remember Exodus chapter 17? The Israelites go to war against the Amalekites, and Joshua leads them into battle, but Moses is there, and Moses is the mediator between God and man, and Moses has a job to do. What's Moses' job? Hold his hands up and to pray for the people. Well, I don't know if you've ever tried to hold your hands up for 30 seconds. That's doable, isn't it? A minute, they start to get a little heavy. 2 minutes, they start to get really heavy, don't they? Well, Moses started to get tired, and when he put his hands down, the Israelites would start to lose. And so he had to have his hands up the entire time, and others had to prop his hands up so that, that Israel would continue to win. Now, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus, but I want you to understand, he's a greater Moses, because Jesus doesn't get tired. And you know, Moses died one day. Jesus doesn't die. He's resurrected. And Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he always lives to make intercession for us. What is Jesus doing right now? He's praying for you. One of my pastoral heroes was a man named Robert Murray McShane. He only made it to age 29, but in his 29 years, he made a tremendous impact. And in speaking of this, he said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Now, would you agree with that? If I heard the voice of Christ in the next room, I could take on anybody. But he says, "Nevertheless, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." That's the first thing you know. Our seated Savior, who gave himself for us, he ever lives to pray for you. Second thing he's doing, he's representing us before God. You may recall the Old Testament priest would represent the people before God. They were sort of hidden in him. And so he would represent all his people before God. And he would be the one appointed by God to make all the necessary sacrifices and say all the necessary prayers on behalf of the people. Listen to Hebrews 9:24. It says, "For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands," in other words, not the earthly temple, which is copies of the true things, but in the heavenly temple, "now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Jesus is there as my representative, as my advocate. That's why in Christ, we're told in Ephesians 2, if you're in Christ, then Jesus is holding your seat for you. We're told there in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated with him. It's interesting that it uses past tense there. We are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's holding a place for you in heaven. What that means there is, what is your true home? It means heaven is your true home if you're a believer, because Jesus has marked your address out. He's reserved a plot for you. He's holding the place for you. And by the way, Jesus has a wonderful memory. Will Jesus ever forget you? He cannot. Isaiah 49:16 says an amazing word. Jesus says prophetically there, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." Jesus is saying to his chosen people, "I cannot forget you. And if I were ever even close to forgetting you, I would look at my hands and I would see your name graven there in the midst of the nail piercings. I cannot forget you." So he's representing us. Third, he's welcoming us. Remember the book of Esther, when Esther needed to approach the king on behalf of her fellow Jewish kinsmen? She knew that if she didn't receive a welcome from the king, she would die. And her people surely would die. Well, I want you to look at Hebrews 4 for a minute. What Hebrews 4 tells us about our welcome at the throne. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. There's so much that I don't understand. I think it'll be this amazing presence of both awe and familiarity. familiarity with the Lord Jesus and awe that he would welcome us in there. But one thing that we're going to see is that there is a man like us at the throne. He's like us in every way except for the sin problem. He understands what it is like to be us. He understands the difficulty of being human in a fallen world. And he hasn't forgotten about us. He sympathizes with us. You've seen people who they go off and they make it big and they forget about the little people. Well, Jesus sympathizes with us. His heart goes out to us. And he welcomes us and he says, draw near to my throne with confidence. This is really important because a lot of you think, even though you are believers, a lot of you think, I just serve a God who's always disappointed in me. I serve a God who's always angry with me. I never am good enough. And a lot of times that comes from growing up in maybe a legalistic church setting, and God's never going to be happy with me. And you picture the throne of God, and it's not a throne of grace. You think of it as a throne of judgment, and you think, well, I need to get my life in order so that I can come to the throne of God. I need to do more quiet times. I need to pray more. I need to do this. I need to do that. Or you think, well, I can't go to the throne of God because I've made such a mess of my life. If you are a believer who has been born again and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to understand that this throne is a throne of grace. And the Lord Jesus is saying, come, come, welcome, come and pray, come and fellowship with me and my Father. Come near. He loves. Do you realize that Jesus delights for you to pray more than you even delight in praying? He is more willing to bring you into prayer than you are to go. He welcomes us to the throne. Fourth thing that we see Jesus doing in heaven is he is building and defending his church. Jesus told his disciples, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's building his church. You might say, well, how is he building his church? He's building his church by the ministry of the word, the proclamation of his gospel. He's sending his word out. Hebrews tells us the word of God is living and active. Where do you think it gets that life and that activity? From the Lord Jesus, sending his word out in the spirit, and he does so with power. Listen to Hebrews 2:12. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. You know what that means? When you hear the word of God read and preached, yes, you hear a human reading it and preaching it, but do you know who the power comes from? It comes from the Lord Jesus. The way Jesus builds his church is through the proclamation of his word. He speaks to us. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. When do you hear his voice? Jesus, I've never gotten to hear your audible voice. Every time the word is preached, you hear the voice of Jesus. And it is through the word that Jesus builds his church. You know, sometimes it's easy to get discouraged because we watch the news, we look around the world, and we feel like things are just getting worse and worse. And we see churches closing, and we see so many that are staying open should be closing because they're being ruined by the culture. It's so easy to get discouraged. But I want you to hear how Jesus, this very moment, is building his church throughout the world. In Africa, in 1900, there were fewer than 9 million Christians in Africa. Now there are more than 475 million. In the last 15 years alone, the church in Africa has grown by 51%. 33,000 people a day in Africa are coming to know the Lord Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus promised to build his church. And he's using the proclamation of his word to draw people to himself. In the year 1900, there were zero Protestant congregations in South Korea. Now there are over 8,000 in the city of Seoul, Korea alone. In 1900, South Africa was 3% Christian. Today, it is 53%. Particularly amazing is the influence of Christianity in Muslim areas. More Muslims have come to faith in the last 20 years than in the entire history of Islam. In Islamic Indonesia, there is now a 20% Christian population. And in China, it's difficult to even begin to estimate the numbers because of underground and home churches. But scholars estimate that there are upwards of 100 million Christians in China, more than there are adherents to the Communist Party. It's projected that by 2030, there will be a quarter of a billion Christians in China alone. What's Jesus doing right now? He's building his church. He's sending his word forth, and he is drawing his people in. Do you realize that it's estimated by the International Mission Board that there are over 80,000 new Christians every single day? Whose doing is that? Is it the church being creative and using all the ingenuity that we have at our disposal? By no means. It is Jesus sending his word forth in power and bringing captives home. That's what he's doing right now. He's building his church by his word, but he's also defending it. He's protecting his church. The 20th century had more persecution than the previous 19 centuries combined. If you watch the news, you even saw that this morning. I want you to see something fascinating, and this is worth turning. Look with me at Acts chapter 7 for a moment. This is the first martyrdom following the Lord Jesus, and it's the stoning of a man named Stephen. Stephen was a godly man in the early church. Look at verses 55 and 56. But he, speaking of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Why did Jesus stand? That's the only account we have post-ascension of the Lord Jesus standing. He stood to receive Stephen's testimony and be Stephen's advocate. He stood that he might come forward to be the judge of those who trample upon God's prophet. Jesus raised from his throne to come to Stephen's defense and to judge his persecutors. And then, I trust, to receive Stephen and say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Jesus is building and defending his church. But finally, Hebrews tells us one more thing Jesus is doing. Jesus, at this very moment, is waiting. This is where his priestly work and his kingly work meet. He's reigning and he's waiting. Look back at verse 13, Hebrews 10:13. "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." This is talking about Christ's return. He's waiting for that moment that he returns and all of his enemies will be put under his feet and he will give us our resurrected, glorified bodies and we will be joined together with him in glory for eternity and we will feast with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're told that he anxiously awaits that moment when he, the groom, will be reunited with his bride. That is my favorite moment of any wedding. I've had the privilege of officiating a number of weddings, and the greatest moment is when the doors swing open and the bride is there, and I don't ever look at her. I look at the groom, because he's so excited to see what he's been waiting for. And the reason I look at the groom is because that's a picture of the Lord Jesus awaiting his church. He is awaiting that consummation where we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb and be united with him forever and ever. Let's pull all this together. Why does it matter what Jesus is doing right now? Because it means that the sacrifice has been accepted, our salvation is finished, and that the Lord Jesus reigns in heaven, that there is a man like you and me, but without sin at the right hand of the Father. And when the Father looks upon us, he sees the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is there and he's praying for you. He's representing you. He's welcoming you. He's building and defending his church. And he's waiting until that moment when he will raise your body from the dead and he will set unbelievers under his feet. And then he will feast with us in glory forever and ever and ever. And as long as Jesus is seated as in heaven, he is saving a seat for his flock as well. Now, how do we apply this text? Two quick points of application. The first is this: what are you going to do knowing all of this? in a sense, what Hebrews has done is it's pulled back the curtain to what we don't get to see. We didn't see Jesus sitting at the right hand. We don't get to see that in our daily lives. But Hebrews says this is what is going on, what is cosmically the truest event going on in the history of the world. Jesus is seated there because he's offered himself that sacrifice once for all. What are you going to do with that? The Easter story, if it's just fiction, if it's just mythology, if it's just a good story, why did you get up early this morning? You could have slept in. This story tells us, as C.S. Lewis said, you have to do something with Jesus. He's either a lunatic, he was crazy, he was a liar, or he was the Lord. What are you going to do with Jesus? Second application is this. Christian, seeing Jesus seated upon his throne should give you incredible confidence. You know the saying that preachers' kids, PKs, are always the worst kids? I hope that's not true in our context. But do you know why that normally is? Because the PK typically has this mentality of, hey, my dad runs this place, what can you do to me? In a sense, the Christian, in a very sanctified form, should have the same idea. Hey, my dad runs this place, what can you do to me? The Lord Jesus sits and reigns, and he is interceding for me, he's praying for me, he's representing me, he's doing all the things we've talked about. What in the world do I have to be afraid of? If God is for me, who can be against me? Do you have trials and temptations? Look to the Lord Jesus seated there. Nothing can befall you except that which he has willed for your good and his glory, and even in this moment, he is praying for you. Do you have struggles with the guilt of your own past? Look to the one who is seated there, who is made perfect, who is made tetelestai. All who are being sanctified, all who belong to Christ, have been perfected. Do you fear for the well-being of the church? Do you feel like things are just getting worse and worse? Do not fear, for Jesus is building his church, and no matter what happens, as long as Jesus is seated there at the right hand of the throne of God, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christian, because we have a Savior who is seated at the throne, you should be afraid of nothing. We should have great confidence. So fix your eyes this day and every single day on the Lord Jesus, who is seated there in heaven. He is seated because he has finished the sacrificial work, the errand that God gave him to do. He has done it, and he has been raised as proof that the debt has been paid. And because he represents you, because he's holding a seat for you, you have the guarantee that he will welcome you into glory as well. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we confess that theologically this is there's some heavy lifting that we've done this morning. As we think about this great sacrifice and we think about the Lord Jesus interceding for us and preaching to us and building his church and welcoming us and all those things. Father, we never want to do theology just to be puffed up. We've thought about the great theology of what Jesus is doing right now because it has tremendous impacts on our daily life. Father, I pray that for every single person in here, they would not be the same after understanding what it is that Jesus is doing this very moment. I pray that we would live with such confidence that we would fear nothing in this world. For if our Savior can overcome death and the grave, then nothing can separate us from his love. Father, I pray for those in here who aren't entirely sure what to do with Jesus, perhaps who think he was a good teacher like other good teachers who have gone before. And what we see in your word is he can't just be a good teacher. Because if the things that he said about himself are not true, then he was either a liar or a lunatic. And if they are true, and we firmly believe they are, then he must be our Lord. Father, make us a changed people because we have a Savior who sits at the right hand of the throne of God and who ever lives to intercede for us and has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. Change us with that good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.